And then went all the way down to Evesham. So we know, brothers and sisters, we were contemplating the 10 virgins of Matthew chapter 25 at the last class, and we made the suggestion, based upon what the parable is saying, that there will be no doubt whatsoever amongst the wise or the foolish that the Lord has come. The cry of verse 6 is emphatic of Matthew 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." We have suggested in our previous consideration of Matthew 24, there will be some, perhaps, like the disciples when he departed into heaven, that will actually see the coming of the Lord. But there will be no doubt amongst any of them that the Lord has come. We also suggested, based upon saints being resurrected at the time of the Lord's resurrection and going into Jerusalem to testify to the faithful that the Lord had indeed risen from the dead, that it's more than likely that it will be a similar principle again, and those who we have loved and those who we know have died in faith will appear before us to tell us that the Lord has come. We also suggested, based upon this parable of Matthew 25, that there will need to be the response. And that's why we believe we've got the wise and the foolish, and this principle of the oil and the lamps going out amongst the foolish. It's always been the case. We've seen it right back from the days of Noah, when he was commanded to go into the ark and he had to, by faith, go in. When Lot had to come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, when Israel had to go out of Egypt, when Rahab had to stay in her house. And there's so many examples of how the faithful, when something has been promised to them or something has been prophesied or they've been praying for something, there's always been a need on the basis of their faith to respond to the divine call. We saw it very specifically in the respect of AD 70. When the Lord Jesus promised that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded by the enemy, by the armies of Rome. And yet that wouldn't be the end. There would be still opportunity, once those armies had gone, for them to escape out of the city. And of course we saw that happen not once but twice. But there still had to be the response on behalf of those in the city to take heed to the Lord's words. And we're suggesting, on the basis of Matthew 25 and other places, that that's exactly going to be the case when the Lord comes. It seems almost unimaginable that something as important and world-shattering as the return of the Lord would be without it being noticed or known by the faithful in the earth, or the unfaithful, the responsible in the earth. Now, we outlined the skeleton last time and we suggested we're going to put a bit of flesh upon the bones. And that's what we want to do at the start of tonight's class. And I'd like to start by going to the prophecy of Habakkuk and chapter 2. We don't want to confuse issues by going to too many references, but we want to try and give some substance to what the Master has outlined in the 10 virgin parable of Matthew 25. Now, if I can just read the first few verses of Habakkuk 2, which are well known, I'm sure, because they're quoted three times in the New Testament scriptures. Habakkuk says in verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Thanks, Al. So we come to verse 2 of Habakkuk chapter 2. "And the Lord answered and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, naturally, it had an application to the days of Habakkuk. But we generally understand, and I believe rightly so, that verse 2 to 4 has more of an understanding at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is endorsed throughout the New Testament by the three quotations which the Apostle Paul makes to it in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. If we can just keep a finger or a marker in Habakkuk 2 and just go to Hebrews chapter 10, the last of the three references which the Apostle makes. I'm sure it's been pointed out, even if you've not looked it up for yourself. The Apostle in chapter 10 of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And he quotes the Greek translation because that was the translation which was throughout the Roman world during his day. And there's an awful lot of which the apostles quote from the Greek Septuagint version. And he changes the word in verse 3 of Habakkuk 2. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. He translates the word it to the personal pronoun he. Just look at verse 37 of Hebrews chapter 10. For a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now just keep it simplistic for the moment. There's no question that the apostle is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then for a little while he will tarry, or it would seem that he will tarry. Nevertheless, he will come. And in verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Now, if we can just go back to Habakkuk, but keep a marker in Hebrews 10. The full context of Habakkuk 2, which the apostle would be aware of, is that in verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. Now, when we normally think of a vision, we think of like the visions of Daniel. And the idea of that word vision means to literally see something, like we would expect to see in a vision. But this word vision here is a different word altogether. And it literally means a divine communication. It is sometimes spoken of as a prophecy, as a commandment. And so it's not something which you see, it is something which you hear. So the vision is yet for appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, which makes more sense of the phrase. That something you hear is something which will obviously speak. And it will not lie. Now, what's going to, at the appointed time, speak so clearly that none will misunderstand? Now, there's been many a speculation as to what Habakkuk is suggesting. It's been talking about that as we come towards the return of the Lord, the signs of the times will become so apparent, so clear, that there will be no mistaking the fact that the Lord has come. We've seen in our considerations that is not necessarily the case. The Lord has given us indicators, but he never gave us a clear definition of the sequence of events which would happen prior to his return. What he does say without question is that when he comes, everybody will know. And when I talk of everybody, I'm talking about responsible. That there will be no doubt the Lord is in the earth. Now, if that's the case, isn't verse 3 very interesting? The divine communication, the divine command is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Now you remember previously in Matthew 24, the Master has already warned about false Christs, people who profess to come in his name. Lo, he's in the wilderness. He says, believe them not. If they say unto you, but behold, he is in the desert, don't take any notice of them. Because he says, there is no doubt, as the lightning in the heavens shines up the sky, there is no doubt about my return to the earth. And I would suggest that's exactly what Habakkuk 2 and verse 3 is saying. Behold, though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come, it will not tarry. And then we have that interesting verse 4. Quoting first of all from Habakkuk, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Just go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice how the Hebrew man, again quoting from the Septuagint, interprets this. And notice how he reverses the verse. In verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2, we have the phrase, the just shall live by his faith, at the end of the verse. In verse 38 of Hebrews chapter 10, we have it at the beginning of the verse, and that which appears in the beginning of the verse in verse 4 of Habakkuk 2 appears at the end of the verse in verse 38. So the apostle reverses it so that we might get the full power of what the prophet is saying. So let's read Hebrews 10. Perhaps we're more familiar with the language. Let's read it from verse 35 to get his argument. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Again, brothers and sisters, if I went around the room now and suggested or asked you what you believe the confidence was that we all have, what is it that we absolutely, without question, believe in, which will have great recompense of reward? The confidence is in both that the Lord will come, and it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. What we have the confidence in is the salvation which he has wrought through the Lord Jesus. And he says, don't cast that away. But in verse 36, he adds this comment, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now again, I know we've read it many times, but just think about what the writer is saying. After we have done the will of God, we have need of patience, that you might receive the promise. Now we would all say, well, we continually have to do the will of God. We continually have to do that which is right before him. And yet the writer is suggesting that you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Is he suggesting there about those who have died in faith, having done the will of God, that they will still, before they receive the promise, have need of patience? Or is he suggesting also that the living at his return will have need of patience even after they have done the will of God in their lifetime, that they may receive the promise? Now, if the apostle is suggesting that, and it would seem very much, brothers and sisters, that that's exactly what he's saying, think of the scenario of Matthew 25. The Lord has returned to the earth. The command is, go you out to meet him. The vision will speak at the end. It will not lie, it will be clear, unmistakable. The Lord has come, go you out to meet him. There is no suggestion at all that that's going to be an instantaneous thing. It could well be that there will be need of patience, like there was in the case of Rahab, in the case of Noah, and that. We've seen on other occasions that it wasn't always at the time when the Lord said, you know, this is going to happen, that it happened. Noah had to be 7 days in the ark before the flood came. And it may well be, brothers and sisters, based upon all these little gleanings from the scriptures, that the Lord will come, and it's going to be our response to that call and our belief of what verse 35 says of the salvation that he has wrought before we will receive the promise. We'll fill it in a bit more in a while. Let's just read on. Verse 37. For a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now we come to this verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. It's interesting that Paul quotes this reference from Habakkuk in Romans, Galatians and Hebrews. The three books which were against the Judaizers. The three books which were arguing that justification to be made righteous before God is not by works of law, but by the faith in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that he quotes it three times in those three books which have to do with that. We suggested on the basis of Matthew 25 that the oil was the faith. It's by faith we are saved. But then the apostle goes on in verse 38. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now we can obviously understand it in the context of Hebrews, that if you were a Jewish believer, you'd let go of the things of the law, you'd believe the gospel, and yet the Judaizers were coming amongst you in the ecclesia and saying, look, forget this about Jesus Christ and go back to the things of Moses, the things of the law. Then we can understand how they could let go of the gospel to go back to something which could not save them. So we can appreciate that in the context of Hebrews 10. We can also appreciate it, brothers and sisters, in the way that the scriptures tell us about he that putteth his hand to the plough and looketh back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So we can understand it also in the sense that we accept the gospel and then we turn away from it. And so we go back, as it were, to perdition. Because we go back into a world, as it were, or we let go of Christ and turn our back on the truth and go out of the truth. We can understand it from that point of view. And I think both of those are relevant. Can we go one stage further and think of it in the context of Matthew 25? We've got five wise and five foolish. The wise respond to the call, the foolish don't. Why don't they? Because the record says they haven't got sufficient oil in their lamps. They haven't got sufficient faith. They haven't got sufficient belief to go forward to meet their Lord. They thought they were going to sort themselves out. And again, the next parable will explain that in more detail. Now, you read verse 38 in that context. The just, the wise, shall live by faith, because they respond to the call. This is the answer to their prayer. The Lord has come. They want to meet him. They want to inherit the kingdom. They have no doubts, not of their own worthiness, because of the grace and mercy of their Lord. They know it's through his grace that they will obtain, not by anything they have done. But then, if any draw back, the foolish, who don't go forward, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That will be interesting when we come to the weeping and gnashing of teeth and the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe, have faith, as the word is, to the saving of his soul. Now we save our souls in one sense now when we accept the Lord Jesus and commit ourselves to him. But just think of it in the context of Matthew 25. Of the wise who commit themselves because of their faith, of their belief, to the saving of their soul. Is there a point in which the apostle, using Habakkuk chapter 2, is enlarging upon Matthew 25? that at the end, when the Lord has come, there is no question about it whatsoever, it shall speak. And it depends then on whether we have that sufficient faith or otherwise. Let's have a look at perhaps an easier reference. Can we go to Luke's Gospel in chapter 13? Now, of course, Luke 13 comes much earlier on in the ministry of the Lord than Matthew 25. But we know the verse very well, verse 24 of Luke 13. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and he begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence you are. Then shall he begin to say, we have done eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. You shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. But they that are last shall be first, and those that are first shall be last. Again, very similar language to Matthew 25. The Lord has come, the bridegroom is here, go you out to meet him. Those who are wise go into the marriage feast, and the door is shut. And the Lord speaks about those who are trying to get in, exactly as we've got in Matthew 25. Just one more, brothers and sisters, before we come back to Matthew, because I don't want to, as I say, overcook it or overcomplicate it, but look at John's Gospel in chapter 5, because it never ceases to amaze me that the more familiar you are with a verse, sometimes the way we don't always notice the wood from the trees, we don't always see exactly perhaps what the Lord is saying. I think this is an incident, well, it certainly is for me, and, you know, perhaps you'd like to think of it for your own understanding. Verse 25 of John chapter 5. Well, we'll pick it up, because I think it's only right that we should. Verse 21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's the context. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now we know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. But the Master is saying that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Is he simply suggesting that they'll live again upon the earth, in other words, that will be raised, or is he suggesting in verse 25 that those who respond to the voice of the Son of God, they will live, i.e. to life everlasting? Because then he goes on to give us some other comment. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, notice, judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there is no question, as we have emphasized many times before, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no escaping the responsible, whether you're wise or foolish, whether you're good or bad, you will stand before the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice the Master's words here in verse 27, that he speaks of judgment also. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, as if what's happening from verse 27 to 29 is something different to what he's actually saying in verse 25. And again, brothers and sisters, it may well be, and I'm only putting it out as a thought, as a suggestion, that the dead are raised. Now, time is a problem to us. Time is no problem to God. The apostle, when speaking of how the dead are raised up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was answering the cynics when they say, well, it's all right talking about the resurrection of the dead. In what body do they come forth? You've seen old brothers and sisters die of some, you know, of old age. You've seen some die of terrible diseases. You might know of people who've died young in accidents. Do they come forth out of the grave as they went into the grave? Is it logical that they're going to come out crippled and old and deformed and all the rest of it? And what's the answer of the apostle? He says, thou fool. God will give it a body as it pleases him. So that we will be raised from the dead, brothers and sisters, as God pleases. It doesn't say at all how they went into the grave. It doesn't tell us at all in what form they will come out of the grave, as far as their infirmities or diseases or whatever. 1 Corinthians 15 says, God will give it a body as it pleases him. When you wake up in the morning, do we realise how long we've been asleep until we look at the clock? Is time of any consequence, brothers and sisters, when you're faced with the Creator of all things? So it may well be that those who will be raised from the dead will not know that they may have been dead for thousands of years because it pleases God for them to be like that. But what's been their hope? What have they looked forward to? Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. What would gladden David's heart more than the Lord has come, go you out to meet him? And I just wonder if in verse 25, brothers and sisters, both the living and the dead will have to respond in exactly the same way as the Master was explaining in the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. That the dead who will hear the voice of the Son of God will live. They'll all be raised from the dead. He goes on to explain that in verses 28 and 29. For judgment. The wise and the foolish will be judged. So they will have no choice in the matter ultimately. They will have to stand before the Lord. We're talking about now of the coming of the Lord and the response to that call. Now there seems to be sufficient scriptural evidence to make that suggestion at least, and for you to think about it. That I don't think the Lord will suddenly come and we'll all be whisked away and everything will happen within an instant and all that sort of thing. The Lord's never worked like that in the past. I can't see any reason he should work like that in the future. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most momentous thing that has happened as far as the responsible is concerned. Is it conceivable that it's all going to be so hush-hush and nobody's aware the Lord has come and suddenly one second we're here and the next minute we don't know where we are and we're standing before the judgment? There seems to be a principle running right the way through Scripture that the last almost confession of our faith is whether or not the thing that we have prayed for we really, really do want. There's not a day goes by that any of us doesn't pray, thy kingdom come. What about if tonight we are left in no doubt that the Lord has come, go you out to meet him? Will we want to? Or will we think, well, we're not ready. We're not prepared. We ain't worthy enough. We're not good enough. I think the Lord goes on to explain that in the next parable in Matthew 25. He never, in my understanding, gives us all the details in one go. He never gives us all the precise details anywhere. He just gives us this word picture, as it were, of things so that we might understand them and that we might appreciate them. So he then gives a second parable here in Matthew 25 from verse 14 onwards. And then he's going to give a third parable from verse 31 onwards. Now, because I'd like us just to bring you to the forefront of my mind, so I'm going to just stop the tape, and perhaps if I could ask someone to read Matthew 25 from verse 14 through to verse 13. Brother Lawrence, would you mind doing that, please? Matthew 20. Thanks, Lawrence. The parable, obviously, is well known. If the oil is representing faith in verses 1 to 13, I would suggest that the talents is speaking about works. It's a similar parable, but with a difference to one the Lord had given earlier. Can you just go to Luke chapter 19? And just before the last 6 days, in verses 1 to 13, I would suggest that the talents is speaking about works. It's a similar parable, but with a difference to one the Lord had given earlier. Can you just go to Luke chapter 19? And just before the last 6 days of the Lord's life, before he rode into Jerusalem, he gave the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. It all comes about because in verse 11, he spake a parable unto them because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so he gives them the parable of the pounds. Now, because it's relatively close in time to the giving of this parable of the talents, we're only talking probably about a 10-day time lag, some have suggested that really they're one and the same parable. I don't think so at all. I think they're two completely distinct parables. I think they were given at different times, and there is a different meaning behind them. Let's just take the obvious, brothers and sisters. While you're in Luke chapter 19, the nobleman tells his servants in verse 13 to occupy till he comes. And they all received 1 pound. He gives exactly the same to them all. We find that in verse 16, one comes back to him and says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. We know another one in verse 18 says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Both of them were given a different reward. The one who had made 10 pounds in verse 17 was given authority over 10 cities. The one who had made 5 pounds in verse 19 was given authority over 5 cities. So they were given exactly the same to begin with. They all traded differently, and their reward was according to what they had done with their pounds. Now, in Matthew 25, with the talents, it's different. Because we find in verse 15, he gives to one servant 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. So they don't have the same talent. Some have more talents than the other. Whereas in the parable of the pound, they all had 1 pound. But in contrast to the parable of the pound, the reward for whatever they have done with the talents they have been given is exactly the same reward. Look at verse 20. He that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained 5 besides. And his Lord said unto him in verse 21, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so when in verse 22, the one who had two talents comes and said, look, I've made two talents as well, the end of verse 23 says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So whether you'd made five talents or whether you just made two talents, you entered into the joy of thy Lord. So the reward was the same, irrespective of the difference in the talents. So there must be a distinction in the way the Lord wants us to understand the two parables, the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents. Now, as we suggested in Luke chapter 19, it would seem that the pound which had been given to everyone accordingly the same is the gospel message. We've all received the same truth. There is one hope, one gospel. And we've all received it the same. How that then is reflected in our lives depends upon how that gospel has affected us. And some will cause that gospel to, as we shall, you know, use the phrase, prosper more than others do. And so their reward is according as their works shall be. So again, we think of Revelation 22, we think of Matthew 16, when the Son of Man shall return, he will reward everyone according as their works shall be. That seems to be the principle of Luke chapter 19, as we saw at that time. So we receive the same gospel, but it responds differently in different people. Matthew chapter 25 seems to be almost an enlargement of that. That the same gospel, although it's been given, is given to different talented people. And I would suggest the talent of Matthew 25 is the ability or the capabilities which everyone has been given as it has pleased God. But the reward of life eternal, the joy of thy Lord, is the same. Now, just give a marker or something in Matthew 25. Let's have a look at a couple of well-known passages, and it's ever so simple. We know these passages well. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and members, or and every one, members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to our faith, etc., etc. But the point the apostle is saying, we are being given different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. So we're all members of one body. But all members are different. They have different abilities according to the grace that God has given us. Just drop into Ephesians chapter 4 and see how this particularly applied to the elders of that time. But we shall see, just with one reference to Peter, how it applies to all of us. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why did they have different jobs? Why did they have differing positions within the ecclesias? They were all working towards the same end, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of this faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So all these different elders were working in their different positions according to the ability to the talents which God had given to them. And that's got to be understood, that we've all got a talent. Every single brother and sister since Adam has got a talent. According to the parable, some may only have one talent. some will have 2 talents, some will have 5 talents, some will have 10 talents. But God has given everyone a talent, and the scripture wants us to understand as it pleases him. Now you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter so wonderfully sums this up, because if there's a community who runs itself down, it's the Christadelphians. I mean, I've never really known such a self-deprecating lot, who always think they're totally unworthy, which we are in the ultimate sense. But we can't compare ourselves with ourselves, because we have been given different abilities, different purposes, different uses, according as it has pleased God. Now this is well understood in verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So we've all got a part to play. So the body of Christ is made up by the effectual working together of every part. So some have been given the talent of editorship of the magazine. Some have been given the talent of being able to go far and wide throughout the world to preach the gospel. Some have been given the talent to support the ecclesia, to minister unto the sick, to visit the widows, to do all the things that are necessary, the organising and all the other things which make up the body of Christ. Remember again, if we want lessons and principles, we think of the apostles. It was not right for them, they said, to let go of the preaching of the gospel. But there needed to be some organisation amongst the ecclesia at Jerusalem. So they appointed deacons, because they needed to carry on other work according to the ability which God had given to them. And so there's never going to be, ever since the age of creation, a brother or a sister, and obviously we use that in the collective sense, because even before the Lord came, they were all related to Christ in the Abrahamic seed principle. There's never been a brother and a sister who's not got something which God has given them to use according to his will. I know some of you may not necessarily altogether agree with everything he says, but I remember Brother Arthur Pennington telling me many years ago, God's never called monkeys to the truth. And he hasn't. He's called us all, brothers and sisters, different as we are, as the apostles were different, as all the great characters in the scriptures were different, with something that we can do in his service. And we've got to appreciate that talent has been given to us by God. Now, as I say, and for those who were at the coffee morning at First Street recently, I apologise for repeating this. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there's one great thing we should never, ever do. And that's pointed out for us by the Apostle Paul in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And the apostle is absolutely crystal clear that the worst scenario that we can enter into is comparing ourselves with others. Because we've been given talents according as it pleased God. It's not a question of knowledge. It's not a question of understanding. It's not a question, brothers and sisters, of some being able to do this and others being able to do that. We've all been given something which is useful in the service of God. And maybe we don't know what it is. Maybe we can't see it for ourselves, but he seeth all things. And there is not one of us who will be before our Lord to say, I never had a chance because I never had a talent. The Lord says here, if you look at verse 14 of Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So it's what the Lord has given to us, brothers and sisters. And so it's that ability, differing as it is, which he's finding useful according to his will and in his service. And so what we have to do, as the parable goes on to say, is do something with it. Verse 15 couldn't make it any clearer. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several, as the AV says, most other versions says, own ability. To every man according to his own ability, and straightway he took his journey. You see, if some were given other people's tongues, maybe they couldn't cope with it according to God's understanding and wisdom. You know, some people can handle riches, others can't. Some people can handle poverty, others can't. Some people can handle illness, others can't. And he'll never try us more than we're able to bear. What we've got to do is to be willing to commit ourselves, whatever limited way it might be, according to what we perceive, but according to his will, he's giving us these talents. So in verse 16, the 5 went and traded, and he made 5 other talents. The 2 also traded and made 2 other talents. When the master comes, he rewards them because they have done something. Look at verse 21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful, notice, over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now again, we've tried to suggest that these parables which the Lord is giving are all part of the Olivet prophecy and are all building the one on the other. So when we want to think about what have they been faithful over in verse 21, well, the answer is given to us in the next parable, verse 35. I was anhungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Now we'll enlarge and make suggestions as to what I believe the Lord is talking about there, but those are the things they have been faithful over in verse 21. They've used the gospel which has been given to everyone the same, and they've used their ability which God has given to them, so that motivated by the truth of the gospel, they have applied it in their lives. Now, we all know James chapter 2 well, don't we? When he talks about faith without works is dead. And so anything which we do comes as a result of the faith which burns within us. But you remember it's the apostle who speaks about faith works by love. Faith works by love. And when the master says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, the apostle ties it all up and says the faith that we have through the understanding of the gospel will work in our lives because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our desire to please him in our love for one another. And the whole thing wraps up so beautifully, as he goes on to explain in this next parable in Matthew chapter 25. But can we leave the righteous just for a few moments, brothers and sisters? In one sense, perhaps we take more exhortation from the foolish, from the unwise, for this one talented man here who's done nothing with it. I would suggest it could have been a 5-talented man. It could have been a 2-talented man. It could have been any talented man. The thing is, they did nothing with it. So don't let's think it's just those at the bottom of the pile who've only got 1 talent and they haven't responded because they didn't know any better. The Lord is not talking about that whatsoever. He's talking about those that, depending upon the talents which have been given to them, according to God's pleasure, they have done nothing with it. And so we come to verse 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee. That's a start. So he acknowledges he knew his Lord. So he thought, Lord, I knew thee. And this was the impression and his appreciation of his Lord. That thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast, that is thine. Now again, brothers and sisters, we can dissect it in many different ways. Let's just take it as it reads. That was the understanding which this person had of his Lord. I knew thee, he says, that thou art a hard man. You expect of me more than I was able to give. You expected me to do more things than I was capable of. And that is complete and utter rubbish. Because the Master in verse 14 has given to everyone according as he desires, he apportions to people his goods. But this man says, the truth demanded more of him than he could give. And he says of his Lord, I was afraid. Let's just keep that phrase, brothers and sisters. Can we go to that 1st of John again, which we have seen before, in the context of the judgment? Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. 1 John 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, the word is confident, in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. But I was afraid. I was afraid. Afraid of what, brothers and sisters? Afraid of the judgment which his Lord would bring upon him. And he thought the best thing to do was to do nothing. Then I can't be told off, I can't be reprimanded, I can't be punished. Now, the misconception, I think, goes back to Matthew chapter 25 and the foolish. Remember what verse 8 says? The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out, the margin, or has gone out, if you want the AV. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Just think about it from our own personal point of view. We know that the Lord has come. We know that by grace we are saved. We know because the Lord has told us that if we've kept every commandment and have done every part of his will, we're still unprofitable servants. So there is nothing that we can have done which demands as a right our entrance into the kingdom of God. How is it possible, brothers and sisters, for any brother or sister not to want to go and see their Lord? What brother and sister, and thinking of from your own personal view, point of view, would ever think of their Lord in the language of verse 24? a hard man, expecting more, reaping where there has not sown, gathering where there has not stored. What type of person, brothers and sisters, could have that impression of their Lord? Is it not the same as those who are foolish, who think they haven't prepared themselves, that they're not worthy, that they have not sorted themselves sufficient, and therefore they want more time to get their act together, as the phrase is, before they go into the presence of their Lord? And isn't there sometimes a suggestion that when we're speaking of the return of the Lord and taking vengeance upon those that know not God, and because we have swung the pendulum right away from a God of love, someone who is, you know, willing to forgive, we confess our sins every Saturday night, and whatever we do, he'll always forgive us on the Sunday morning. Haven't we swung the pendulum so much from that extreme that in typical style we've gone to the other extreme? And we think of our Lord as reaping judgment and punishing every wrong thing that we have done. And so that we, with fear and trepidation, would dare stand before him. Now there's a total difference, as we suggested when we were going through Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins, that we'd all be nervous. It's the same as when we're preparing for our own wedding. Bride and groom are nervous. We're always tense. There's always sort of the butterflies in the stomach. There is when you go to your baptism. There is for some brethren, so they tell me, when they go on the platform. Yeah, there's a bit of nervous tension. We're not talking about that. We're talking about fear. We're talking of the impression that the Lord is going to reap judgment upon them, that he's going to really reject them, because no matter what they'd have done, it wouldn't have been acceptable to him. Now that is tragic, and that is sad. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, and I probably say, which others perhaps sometimes think, we've tended to use this rod approach to keep people on the straight and narrow. Exhortations tend to be, you know, if you cross that line, bang, you know, you're going to be in trouble. And we've got to be careful that we understand totally the teaching of our Lord, and that he is not an austere man. There's never been a more compassionate man. And that's why judgment has been given to the Son of God, or the Son of Man, as John 5 says. Because if it was God himself, as some of you heard me say before, and others no doubt have said, if it was God himself who was executing the judgment, then we could rightly say it's unfair. Because you don't know what we feel like. You don't know what goes on in our minds. You've never experienced sin. Not that anybody would be as bold to say that to the Almighty, but the principle is there in the Scriptures. And therefore it needed someone who was tempted in all points, like unto us, who does know what we think, who does experience our tiredness, who does know what goes through our mind, and all the distractions, and all the pressures, and all the stress, and all the turmoil. And he said, I've been there. So don't tell me what it's like. I know exactly what it's like. And I overcame. And I'm sat down in my Father's throne to help you overcome. And so what does Hebrews 5 say? Well, let's look at it, but this is better words than I can use. Hebrews chapter 5. We have a high priest in verse 1, who in verse 2 can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, not frightened, but he had that great desire of reverence and worship for his father. Though he were a son, yet learnt he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we're dealing with not an austere man. We're not dealing with a hard man, but a man who knows us, brothers and sisters, better than we know ourselves, who will not look at the outward appearance, but will look on the heart, who will not see us as we see each other, but will see us as we really are. And he knows what motivates us, and he knows where our desire is, and he knows where our treasure is, brothers and sisters. And he knows whether or not we have desired to seek first the kingdom of God. Totally unworthy as we are. Totally, undeserving of any of his kindness. And yet that's all we've wanted. And when we've failed, we've been willing to pick ourselves up and shake ourselves down and realise there is nothing else in this world that matters. And he came into the world to save sinners, of which the apostle could say.